This week we experience Veterans Day on Tuesday, and I want to thank those who served, you know, our veterans. And I also noticed that there were several postings on Facebook of people posting pictures of fathers or grandfathers that served and people sending their thanks. And I saw one of our church members on there. Elizabeth put a post for Ray, and he's one of our veterans. Who else here is a veteran? Raise your hand if you're a veteran. All right, I see quite a few hands, not too many, but a few. So we thank you all for serving. Got a question for you. Did you know that we're all veterans? We have had no choice but to serve. This is a different kind of war I'm talking about, the war we're in. In fact, sometimes people can change the sides they're on in this war. We're in a war between good and evil, and we're all veterans. Even the little ones are already veterans. In fact, one of the great philosophical questions of the ages is, why is there evil in the world? Now, this has been a challenge for many Christians. You know, why is there evil in the world? Some people say, well, because Eve ate the fruit. Well, not many think that because Eve ate the fruit is a good enough answer, even though it's true. Because they're thinking of bigger things, like how can the existence of evil be explained if God is all-loving and all-powerful? How could God allow such suffering and pain to be in the world? I mean, think about it. An all-powerful God would stop evil unless he isn't all-loving. So the question people sometimes say, well, you know, maybe your God doesn't care enough. Think about it this way. An all-loving God would stop evil unless he isn't all-powerful. Isn't he strong enough? Many people in history, unable to find a satisfactory explanation for sin and suffering, have decided that there isn't really such a God at all. I mean, if a God exists, well, he isn't the all-powerful and the all-loving God that the Bible says he is. Therefore, they have rejected the Bible as the trustworthy word of God. Yet the Bible does have answers. However, people have not seen those answers so clearly. And to help people see the Bible answers, God gave visions to Ellen White, delineating the big picture of God's dealing with the problem of evil, the problem of sin and suffering. What do we call this big picture? Yeah, we call it the Great Controversy. Did you know that all of Satan's deceptions, every single one of them, can be broken down or grouped into three basic deceptions? I've shared this before. It's been a long time since I shared it in church. If you've been at prayer meeting or discipleship university, that probably doesn't sound too new to you. But before we go there, let's go to the Bible to get some basic Bible facts. What does the Bible say about who started the conflict? And how did it begin? You know, I'm going to go through these fast. These are Bible verses that most of you have seen many times, but if you're not familiar with them, you might want to write down the references. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, we have some key phrases from Isaiah 14 that tells us who started the conflict and how it began. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will be like the Most High." So in Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, we find out that someone named Lucifer tried to exalt himself over God. All right, so who was Lucifer and why did he do that? Why did he rebel? And here we go to Ezekiel 28. And I'm going to pick out some key phrases from verses 14 to 17. Referring to Lucifer, it says, "You are the anointed cherub that covers. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness. So what we find here is that Lucifer was a covering cherub. You know, the Old Testament sanctuary model reveals that a covering cherub is next to the throne of God. An angel could not have had a higher position. So this was the highest angel, the most exalted angel. His name was Lucifer, and he was created perfect, as were all the angels. He was made perfect. He was made holy. However, what we saw there, his heart was lifted up. He became corrupted in his wisdom. So he became sinful with pride and self-exaltation, and his wisdom became corrupted. In other words, by his own choices, he became the devil. So what will become of the devil? Also in Ezekiel 28:16, it says that God will destroy thee, O covering cherub. And verse 18 says, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. So he'll be destroyed. But the big question is, why is it taking God so long to get rid of the devil and the sin problem that he started? That's what we want to understand. So what are the issues that are making it take so long? Now, at the beginning, where was the storm center of this controversy? I'd like you to go to Revelation 12. I'm going to ask you to go here to this one because I'll refer to this verse from time to time. And I want to make sure it's real clear in everybody's minds. Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 7. So the question is, where was the storm center of the controversy when it started? Verse 7 says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So what we see there is the storm center of the beginning of the problem of evil was in heaven itself. And that storm center, we see an indication that it changed location. Where did it go? To the earth. Lucky us, right? Well, in Luke 10:18, Jesus said that he witnessed Satan being expelled from heaven. Jesus said, I was there. I saw when he was cast out with my own eyes. Now, there's a lot of other verses in the Bible that deal with the whole problem of this great controversy between good and evil. The book of Job has helpful insights, and there are other places. But let's continue on with what descriptions Ellen White shared to help us understand it. See, in her description of life for the angels in heaven before the sin problem, she describes everything as built on the law of self-sacrificing love. Everybody looked out for others first. And that was natural. That's not natural in our world, is it? There was harmony and happiness. There was nothing even resembling such a thing as forced allegiance. However, she writes about one prominent angel. She says, little by little, Lucifer came to indulge a desire for self-exaltation. That's from The Great Controversy, page 494. And eventually, Lucifer began piously complaining. You know what pious complaining is? It's when you're trying to look like you're the good guy when you're complaining. You ever done that? Most humans are experts at that without even any training. Okay? Lucifer began piously complaining. This was the first time piously complaining had ever been done. He was piously complaining about the way God was ruling, and he tried to win the service and the homage of the other angels. He was trying to take the power which was the prerogative of Christ alone to wield. Now, on God's part, there were supreme efforts to bring reconciliation, to help Lucifer understand the disaster that would result from his choice. Again and again, he was offered pardon on condition of repentance and submission That's from Great Controversy 496. Lucifer was the first spin master. Long before all the networks and all the experts that get interviewed on television, we have the original spin master. He constantly misrepresented the words and actions of God. Having been an angel of high rank, he had always had the trust of the other angels. Angels had never heard lies before. They didn't even know what a lie was. And now they're getting lies. And naturally, they felt confused, at least at first, and some began to openly sympathize with Lucifer. Others wept in dismay. This didn't feel right because the harmony of heaven was broken. Things were unraveling in heaven itself. Now, as we saw in Revelation 12, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels cast out Satan and his angels. Lucifer had tried to take God's throne, according to Isaiah 14 that we shared, Isaiah 14, 14. You know, for Lucifer, it was all self-exaltation. That's really all it was. But he couldn't openly admit that to himself or to the other angels. Somehow, he had to put the blame on God, thus the pious complaining. So with what did Lucifer find fault with God? What could he say that was wrong with God? What was the devil's main issue with God? This is the basic deception of all deceptions. And it goes like this. It's real simple. God is an unfair, unjust, arbitrary tyrant. That's deception number one. These words that I use, unfair, unjust, arbitrary tyrant, these are all found in various places in Ellen White's descriptions of Satan's claims. I just put them together. The question is, why did he say these things about God? Why did he think God was unfair and unjust, an arbitrary tyrant? See, here's the thing. He had a definite premise for this. He didn't invent it out of thin air. I mean, in a way he did, but he thought he had a solid premise. So in what specific situation was he unhappy and thought God to be unfair? He wanted to be equal to Michael the archangel, the Son of God. Now, even though Michael was in appearance as an angel, he was more than an angel. Just like when Jesus came to earth, people saw a man. And he was a real man, but he wasn't just a man, was he? He was God. And so he could be the same if he chose to reveal himself as an angel to the angels up in heaven. That didn't change the fact that he was still the Son of God. But they saw an angel. And so he was more than an angel because he could counsel with God the Father in light unapproachable, where the Father and Son planned the creation of the earth. No angel could go into the light unapproachable, but this one could. Lucifer complained that he wasn't included in the creation plans, that favoritism was being given the Son of God. Lucifer imagined that he was the victim of some injustice. So deception number one is God is unfair, unjust, arbitrary tyrant. The premise, the Son of God, Michael, was favored over him. Now, along with this accusation, Lucifer had another complaint. You see, he was aware that in some way there was a law governing the angels. Now, I shared before that law was the law of self-sacrificing love. But Lucifer is sort of figuring out there's something there that's a law. Naturally, if God wasn't just, his law couldn't be just either. Does that make sense? In fact, if an arbitrary tyrant has a law, it can only be to keep others in subjection. So resisting that law, finding fault with that law, and inspiring others with the same perspective would be a necessary corollary to the main charge. So let's review. Deception number one is God is an unfair, unjust, arbitrary tyrant. The premise, the Son of God, Michael, was favored over him. The corollary charge, God has no right to impose his law. So what is God's answer to this claim that he was an unjust tyrant? God knew that a quick answer wasn't possible, that the nature of sin would take time to be understood. Only full understanding would allow freedom of choice to continue. Because, you know, if he had destroyed Satan right there and the other fallen angels that joined with Satan, God knew that wasn't a solution, because that would have appeared to all creation that Lucifer's accusation was true. If you disagree with the tyrant, he will terminate you. Real freedom of choice would be compromised, as even the loyal angels would then worship God only from fear. Love would no longer be freely chosen. And since God is love, and his governing principle is love, that would not be an acceptable so-called solution. For love to be love, it has to come from freedom of the will. So the full truth about Satan's lies and the nature of rebellion and sin, and the truth as to God's fairness, would need to be demonstrated over time. And what is this demonstration over time called? What's it called? Yeah, the great controversy. Same answer as before. You thought I was going to trick you, right? Same answer as you said last time. The great controversy. So now in the war in heaven, Satan and one-third of the angels that took his side were cast out. And in Revelation 12, it says one-third of the stars were cast out or pulled by the dragon. And then Revelation 1:20 refers to the stars as angels. And so one-third of the heavenly host chose a side of rebellion and were expelled with him. Now think about this for a moment. Angels mourned the loss of the best friendships that have ever been known in history. They had had nothing but the purest love and respect for each other for a long time. These bonds could not be fully severed just in one instance of time. So natural sympathies would exist between the forces of evil and the forces of good. It couldn't be helped. And that also makes it more complicated to settle the issue. Now, before the rebellion ripened in heaven, while there was still a chance for it to be stopped, the Father had declared that Michael the archangel was equally God with him. And Michael the archangel, the Son of God, you know, walking into the light unapproachable, had basically demonstrated that that was true. And Lucifer at first accepted the evidence. But then, sulking about it over time, he proceeded with his disaffection until it finally came to a head, it came to war, and he was expelled. Right after the expulsion, the creation of the earth happened as scheduled. The Son of God creating the earth, as the Bible says, that he's the one who created it. The Son of God creating the earth was the first evidence after Satan's expulsion that he was wrong, because it stood as proof that his premise was seriously flawed. Was the Son of God favored, or was he really equally God with the Father? You see the difference? And so the creation of the earth, it stood as proof, as I said, that his premise was seriously flawed. It demonstrated that the Son of God was equally God with the Father. The angels watched as they watched the Son speak things into existence. And so right from the start, Satan had a special hatred for this planet, the Earth, and the first inhabitants, Adam and Eve, because they stood as Exhibit A that he was wrong. It was proof. Think about this for the angels that were loyal, you know, the ones who stayed faithful. They had accepted the evidence previously given that Michael the archangel was the Son of God, truly one with the Eternal. The faith that they had shown in the spoken words of God was now positively affirmed as they witnessed the Son's creative power. Had they not been saved from joining Satan's rebellion simply by choosing faith in the Son of God? There's never been any other way to salvation, even for those who never sinned. Well, we all know the sad story of the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Do you see a connection between Satan's first deception and how he deceived Eve? Didn't he convince her that God was somehow unfair to withhold fruit from her that would make her as wise as God himself? See, she suckered for it. God's somehow unfair. He persuaded her to take the fruit on the basis that God was unfair, unjust, and just a bit of a tyrant. And she had adopted his spirit of disaffection and desire for self-exaltation. And that showed in her choice. So when Adam and Eve sinned, Satan brought forth another deception, deception number two. He said that since God's law was changeless, and its penalty could not be remitted, every transgressor must be forever debarred from the Creator's favor. He claimed that the sinful race were placed beyond redemption and were therefore his rightful prey. That's a quote from Great Controversy, page 502. So God's law was at fault. It was too hard. The core point of this deception has to do with God's character again. It's based on the first deception that God's unfair, but it has a new distinct point because he's saying now that God cannot or will not forgive, that God's justice is greater than his mercy. God is hard. Now, Satan claimed that God and his government were not merciful. He said, God's law may be just, but it's too hard. And as I said, this is consistent with deception number one. After all, what would you expect from an unfair tyrant? However, there was a kind of a brilliant flip side to this accusation, you know, the accusation that God wouldn't or couldn't forgive. Because if God would forgive Adam and Eve, wouldn't he have to forgive Satan and his angels? What then? Could they return to heaven? And if God wouldn't allow them in, wouldn't he also lose the whole human race? Satan thought he had God in a trap. And, you know, forgiveness of sin, as Satan imagined it might work, would also prove the law was faulty, wouldn't it? Satan had much to learn. First of all, he sinned in the light of the full glory of heaven. There was nothing left for God to show Lucifer that could change his mind. But Adam and Eve were deceived, and God could reveal many things to influence their choices. Forgiveness could be effective for them, but not for Satan. He was actually beyond repenting. His choice was final. His heart was hard as stone. He could only be sorry that he no longer enjoyed the glory of heaven. But Adam and Eve could actually be sorry for their sins. They could experience repentance. So, what would God's answer be to the second deception? That God cannot or will not forgive, or that somehow his justice is greater than his mercy? What's the answer? It's Calvary, of course. the Son of God would pay the penalty for sin on man's behalf on an old rugged cross. So that didn't come for 4,000 years, though. So the question is, how did God give humanity hope and to teach them that Calvary was coming? Well, the central point of the Old Testament are the prophecies of the Messiah. That's the theme of the Old Testament. Jesus is the theme of the Old Testament through the imagery of the prophecies of the Messiah, but also something called the sacrificial system, the whole sanctuary system. The sacrificial system that God instituted demonstrated for his followers a plan for forgiveness of sin. Satan had never dreamed that the Son of God would actually come to earth to be the sacrifice for sin for his beloved yet fallen human race. And he's wondering, how can he do that and uphold the justice of his law? That was puzzling. So, but anyway, right away, Satan worked to pervert the understanding of the sacrifices, to make them fit his idea of God as a tyrant, as God unwilling to forgive, as God needing appeasement because he's angry with you. He liked the perversion of the sacrificial system so much that he saw to it that it was adopted in all the nations of the earth in the ancient world. They all made sacrifices, even human sacrifices, to appease an angry God. Satan really perverted something that was supposed to give hope and point to the coming Messiah and help people understand. Now, God's plan through Israel was to build up a holy people that he could bless abundantly so the nations could see God's true character of love. They were to be a blessing to the world. That's what he told Abraham, and you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But because they misunderstood the sacrificial system, they had all kinds of problems trusting God. Often they were stiff-necked and rebellious. A few listened to the prophets and cherished their messages of hope in the coming Messiah. Satan studied those writings. He wanted to know God's plan. We don't know at what point he understood things, probably gradually bit by bit over time, but can you imagine his shock as it dawned on him that this Messiah was going to be the incarnate Son of God? He must have wondered, how is he going to pull that off? Be conceived in a woman's womb? Satan saw the answer to his second deception, and he could not believe it. Would God, whom he said was a tyrant, actually die providing forgiveness of sin to save these miserable wretches? So Satan set about to prepare the world to reject the Messiah. He controlled the minds of the self-righteous Pharisees. He learned how to possess men's minds and bodies and voice boxes. Mankind was degenerating to such a woeful, hopeless condition. And when it seemed that Satan was about to triumph at the very crisis, the Son of God came with an outpouring of divine love and grace. Now, Satan would have to come out in the open before the eyes of the watching universe and those friends among the loyal angels that had been somewhat sympathetic trying to understand the case. Now he had to directly combat the Son of God in human flesh. And he was ready to pounce, as we see in Herod's destruction of the babies and toddlers in Bethlehem. But notice the contrast. Jesus showed God's true character of love, justice, and mercy in the life he lived and through the cross. Satan also revealed his true character at the cross, because Satan turned out to be the tyrant. He killed the Messiah. God was not unfair. God was not a tyrant. God's law wasn't faulty. And God could and would forgive. The proof? One human life fully obedient to the law and one sacrifice on a cross on a hill called Mount Calvary. All the universe could see. It was clear. It was plain. About the cross, Colossians 2:15 says, Jesus spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The Desire of Ages, chapter 79, says that up until the death of Christ, holy beings had not understood Satan's principles very well. But at the cross, his disguise was torn away. He was seen to be a murderer. All ties of sympathy from the holy angels at that time were completely severed, broken forever. So here's the question. When Christ was resurrected, couldn't the great controversy have been ended at that time? Were the issues fully revealed so things could all be settled? God was seen to be love and not an unjust tyrant. It was amply shown that forgiveness could be extended, that God's justice had not destroyed his mercy. Christ as a human had kept the law, showing that it wasn't faulty or too severe. Could Satan and his evil hosts have been destroyed at that time with all the universe satisfied and peaceful once again? God in his all-knowing wisdom knew that not all was yet understood about the war between good and evil. Even the holy angels couldn't see it all, and the human race didn't even understand what had happened with the Christ event. Most of the human race was still in ignorance. And so Desire of Ages 671 says, for the sake of man, Satan's existence must be continued. Man as well as angels must see the contrast between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness. Well, Satan did his best to keep misrepresenting God's character to mankind. He has always had people thinking God's an unfair tyrant and isn't willing to forgive. Still today, a lot of people look at that way. The church in the Middle Ages, that was a dominant thing. You know, the whole thing about an eternally burning hell is built on that first deception, to put people in fear of God instead of understanding his love. But let's go back to after the resurrection, you know, because in the book of Acts, after Jesus' resurrection ascension, it tells us the Holy Spirit came with power. The story of Jesus spread rapidly and people's lives were changing. Satan's power was breaking down. He lost much ground during the apostolic period, and sometime during this period, he came up with his third major deception. It wasn't a completely new idea, but with some refinement, it had the potential to work better than the first two. See, Satan reasoned that since Christ died to forgive sin, the law no longer needed to be kept, that God's mercy was now greater than his justice. See, he flipped it around. So Satan's third major deception is mercy is greater than justice, or even destroys justice, that God's forgiveness abrogates his law. And this deception is directly stated in Desire of Ages, page 762, quote, Satan declared that mercy destroyed justice, that the death of Christ abrogated the Father's law. This, of course, is not true, because if the law didn't need to be kept, then Christ didn't need to die to pay the penalty for the transgression of the law. God could have just forgiven man as an act of mercy without shedding of blood, without regard for justice. Besides, Christ as a human perfectly kept the law. Why was that necessary? See, God obviously upheld the law on both the life and death of Jesus and showed perfect mercy at the same time. But confusion abounds today and holds up the finish of the great controversy. Desire of Ages, page 763, says, it was because the law was changeless, because man could not be saved only through obedience to its precepts, that Jesus was lifted up on the cross. Yet the very means by which Christ established the law, Satan represented as destroying it. Here will come the last conflict of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. It is the last deception that he will bring upon the world. So how will that be the last deception? How does it play out today? What is God's answer to the third deception? If you know the answer to the third deception, you also know the reason God raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church. What demonstrates that God's forgiveness has not been abrogated has not abrogated his law. What demonstrates that God's mercy has not destroyed his justice? Obviously, it's people that God has enabled to keep the law. That proves it is not abrogated, that God's mercy has not destroyed his justice. It will prove there is no reason to think God's law is faulty, unfair, or deficient in any way. God is love and his law is perfect, both merciful and just. Mercy and justice are the mighty opposites of the atonement. So who will be these people that God will empower to be completely faithful in keeping all of God's commandments? And some say, but isn't it impossible to keep God's law? It's holy and we're sinful. Found an awesome quotation from Ellen White from the Signs of the Times, June 20, 1895. Listen carefully. It says, it was impossible for the sinner to keep the law of God, which was holy, just, and good. But this impossibility was removed by the impartation of the righteousness of Christ to the repenting, believing soul. Therefore, Satan has originated the falsehood that the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross was for the purpose of freeing men from the obligation of keeping the commandments of God. Referring to Christ, having suffered the full penalty for a guilty world, Jesus became the mediator between God and man to restore the repenting soul to favor with God by giving him grace to keep the law of the Most High. That's Signs of the Times, June 20, 1895. So how will the third deception play out in the last generation of this earth's history? And how will God reveal his answer then? Well, it's going to play out according to Revelation 13 and 17. And with the image to the beast and the mark of the beast, and God's answer will be shown in the end time saints. Revelation 14, 12 says, they who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Here's a powerful statement from Desire of Ages 763. It says, the warfare against God's law, which began in heaven, will be continued until the end of time. Every man will be tested. Obedience or disobedience is the question to be decided by the whole world. All will be called to choose between the law of God and the laws of men. Here the dividing line will be drawn. There will be but two classes. Every character will be fully developed. And all will show whether they have chosen a side of loyalty or that of rebellion. Then the end will come. God will vindicate his law and deliver his people. Question, a character fully developed for evil would be like who? Yeah. And a character fully developed for good would be like who? Yeah. So think about this third deception, that mercy is greater as destroyed justice, or that God's forgiveness has abrogated his law. What are other expressions that mean the same thing as the third deception? What are other ways we have heard that God's mercy destroys his justice, that forgiveness abrogates the law? How about the law was done away with at the cross? Many pastors in the history of Christianity have taught that. How about once saved, always saved? Because it doesn't matter if you break the law because you're still saved. Once saved, always saved abrogates the law. How about it's impossible to keep the law? Or how about this one? Everything was finished at the cross. Or obedience to law, that's just legalism. Or how about this? We can continue to sin, that's breaking the law, and we can still be saved because we're under the umbrella of justification. Or man can't stop sinning. It's what we do. It's what we are. We can't help it. We'll just keep sinning until Jesus comes. Keeping the law, keeping the Sabbath, these aren't salvational issues. See, this third deception's everywhere. In Christianity, even in our own denomination, it's everywhere. Today, some people are mostly fighting the second deception. Their whole battle is fighting that God is love and not an unfair, unjust tyrant. And that's a good battle to fight, but that's not the final conflict everything's coming down to. Of course, the devil's happy if somebody thinks God's an unfair tyrant or God's not willing to forgive. The devil's happy to keep them locked in that, and they do need to know the answers to those. But the focal point of the conflict in the last days is on the third deception. And many in our own denomination are still fighting mostly the second one. The third deception is Satan's masterpiece for the last days. The mark of the beast is an attack on God's law, the Sabbath in particular. All these various expressions that I shared of the third deception are the devil's preparation to help one rationalize that it doesn't make any sense to die over the Sabbath issue because it doesn't affect your salvation anyway. Do you understand? People who fall for the third deception will have the logical, everything built in place to give up the Sabbath. All right, what are some other important factors brought up by Ellen White for the last generation? When Michael stands up, as Daniel 12:1 says, she says, then Jesus ceases his intercession in the sanctuary above. And she quotes Revelation 22:11, where it says, let him be holy still, that is holy be holy still, let him be filthy, that is filthy be filthy still. She quotes that verse, and then she states that at that time, every case has been decided for life or death. The sins of the righteous have been blotted out, and when Jesus leaves the sanctuary, the restraint upon the wicked is fully removed, and Satan plunges the world into one great final trouble. In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. At this time, the righteous may live in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. That's not without a helper. That's without a mediator for forgiveness of sin, because they don't need it. All right? There will be a death decree against God's true followers, which will cause great anguish and heart-searching, yet they will continue to trust God. Point number three, we should search our hearts now to make everything right with God always so that we are ready. Great Controversy 6:20 says, those who delay a preparation for the day of God cannot obtain it in the time of trouble. The context there is after the close of probation, or at any subsequent time, the case of all such is hopeless. Point number four, to be able to stand in this final time of trouble, God's people must be in the condition that Christ was in when he said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. That's John 14:30. In Great Controversy 6:23, it says, it is in this life that we are to separate sin from us through faith in the atoning blood of Jesus. And then point number five, Ellen White describes the 144,000 there in Revelation 14 as those who have stood without an intercessor in the final conflict, you know, during Jacob's time of trouble and the outpouring of the plagues, and they have been delivered and they now stand without fault before the throne of God. Revelation 14:5. So what are some Bible verses for this final generation understanding? Well, I just shared Revelation 14. Well, 3 through 5 describes the 144,000 as without fault at the end of the world. And in the midst of the mark of the beast crisis, the saints give the third angel's warning, we see that in Revelation 13 and 14, and they keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. We shared that verse. Now I want you to take your Bibles and go to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at a couple verses here before we finish. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So please look this one up. You need to see this with your own eyes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. If you're there, say amen. Amen. All right, that sounds pretty good. All right, it says in the verse 23 says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24 adds, faithful is he that calls you, who will also do it. See, we have no power to preserve ourselves blameless for the coming of Jesus. But our faithful God has that power to do it in us. Faithful is he that calls you, who will also do it. Now, in the same book, turn back a page, or maybe you don't have to turn back a page, depending on where it is on your pages, but chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And we could look at other verses, like Romans 8 has a great passage, but we don't have time to look at everything. So does God indicate, or does God vindicate his character in the end? I'd like you to go to Revelation 15. Revelation 15, we'll be looking at the second part of verse 3 and verse 4. And here we will notice carefully the words of the redeemed when they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb as they praise God on the sea of glass. So you there? Okay. Revelation 15, verse 3, about in the middle of the verse, says, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So these people can praise God because of the perfection of his judgments. So God vindicates himself through his righteous judgments. Now I'd like you to go to Isaiah chapter 5. And this one isn't going to be very good for you unless you have the King James. At least when I've checked other translations, they totally rearrange this verse. Isaiah 5, verse 16. Isaiah 5, verse 16. Are we there? Okay. Isaiah 5:16 says, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. You see, we usually think of the judgment as something we face. God's saying here that he gets something out of it too. Because in the judgment, the perfection of his ways are manifest, and he's sanctified in the eyes of everybody who sees him. So in the great controversy, God is allowing all his dealings with mankind, including his judgments, to be revealed to all. His love is revealed powerfully, especially at Calvary, proving that he is not an unfair, unjust tyrant, also proving that it's his glory to forgive us of our sins. You know, in the final events of Revelation 13 to 18, God is allowing Satan his chance to fully demonstrate his governing principles. In contrast to Satan's rule, God's principles will be manifest and how he holds up that last generation of believers, enabling them by the power of the Holy Spirit to be faithful to his commandments. In the face of the greatest adversity, they will live fully by his great principles of truth. This will prove that the law is not abrogated and vindicate the character of God. This is God's plan, not man's plan. If man had the plan, the audacity would be incredible. Who do we think we are? But it's God's plan, not ours. You know, Nahum 1:9 says, he will make an utter end. Affliction will not rise up the second time. Only an infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful God could make such a promise. He says, when I'm done with it, I promise it'll never come back. He allowed the great controversy, even though it has caused suffering and evil, because love can only exist where there's freedom of choice. To end the sin problem without clarifying the issues would have ended freedom of choice for many, if not for everybody. In this verse, where he says, I will make an utter end, affliction shall not rise up a second time, in Nahum 1:9, God is saying that the whole great controversy settles all the questions and accusations that have been made against the character of God so thoroughly that God guarantees that even with freedom of choice, nobody in the universe will ever choose sin again. Everyone will say, never again. We know what that is. I'd like you to go to Philippians. This is going to be the last Bible verse. Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 10 and 11. Are we there? Okay, it sounds pretty good. In Philippians 2, 10 through 11, it says, the day is coming that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in the heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I look at that and say, every knee? Every tongue? Who is included in this? You see, Ellen White shares that it isn't just those who remain loyal to God that honor him so, but that all the wicked, even Satan, are included in this acknowledgement of God's fairness and goodness. That he is God and he alone receives this homage. Now, this description of Philippians, this happens after the New Jerusalem comes down on the earth after the 1,000 years that are described in Revelation 20. Now, I want to be clear, the wicked do not repent when they acknowledge God. You see, they were about to attack the New Jerusalem and take it by force, but they were stopped, as Ellen White describes it, by a panoramic view in the sky. It's like the whole sky becomes this giant video screen. And God shows them the key scenes in the great controversy. And each one sees a replay of his or her life. Can you imagine such a thing? They see all the ways that God has intervened in their lives and how they have resisted and refused him. His love, his fairness, his mercy and justice are all so overwhelming that each one falls on their knees in an amazing moment of truth and admit that God has been fair and just in everything. And then after God withdraws the panoramic view, the effect wears off. And they galvanize again to proceed with their attack on the New Jerusalem anyway. And this reveals the incurable nature of their rebellion. And at that point, the devil and all the wicked can finally be destroyed, and all the beings of the universe will understand and never choose sin again and realize God has been just and true in all his ways. The Lord is truly exalted in judgment and sanctified in righteousness, as Isaiah 5:16 says. So here's the question. So why isn't the great controversy finished? What is God waiting for? I think we know. And it's humbling, isn't it? I'm going to close with Christ's Object Lessons, page 69. Some of you probably could say this by heart. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own.
Oh, heal the power of Jesus' name. Oh,
Light Sacramento is supposed to start at 1:30, and I just want to draw your attention to the time. I hate to do this when the preacher's been long-winded, but you don't have that much time, so keep that in mind so we can start Light Sacramento as timely as possible. Is that all right? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I just did the best I could today to compact the whole great controversy into one big picture. And I pray that that big picture was a blessing of understanding and that it's real clear where we are now and what you want of us. Help us to respond to your mercy and grace, to allow you to be the Lord of our lives so that you can enable us to be what you want us to be. We want a character like Jesus. We want the fruit of the Spirit that Jesus had. Help us to be like Jesus so that you can come at last and finish all this great controversy. Lord, not that we have any power to think ourselves sufficient in any manner, but our sufficiency is in Jesus. And we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.